really, really is. And our whole intention in doing this series, Just Jesus, is to kind of create some context for us to try to take off some of the lenses where we prejudge Jesus or we put our expectations on him for who we want him to be, recognizing that a lot of times when we make Jesus who we want him to be, he looks an awful lot like us, right? We don't like the Jesus that confronts stuff in us. We like the Jesus that affirms stuff in us. We like the Jesus who votes the way we vote. We like the Jesus who drives the way we drive. We love Jesus who does church the way we do church. And so recognizing that, we wanted to take a little bit of time to just look at his life. Who is he? And while we always read Scripture through our own lenses, we want to do our best to just peel it back to its simplicity. Who is he? What did he really talk about? What were the things that stirred him? And you think about some of the things that we've gotten a glimpse of through Jesus. We begin to understand that when Jesus came, he wasn't just a guy showing up. He was coming with a mission, with a purpose, and a message. His message revolved around the kingdom of God, didn't it? He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's among you. And as he taught about righteousness, he pushed aside the behavior-based legalism that's so natural to all of us as people. He pushed that aside and talked about a righteousness of the heart. I mean, think about that and how that changes our perceptions of who he is. He talked about a relationship with the Father that wasn't distant and removed, but was near, was personal, even intimate. He gave us a glimpse of his power. I mean, look at his miracles. He lived this phenomenal life, this supernatural. How spectacular can you get? And there's a power in the kingdom of God as Jesus brought it to bear in his life. And so we've gotten a glimpse of these things. And now we come near the end. The powder keg of the cross has had its fuse lit. There is no turning back. There is no other way. Even before Jesus turned his face to walk into Jerusalem, there was no going back. The religious leaders of his day had had enough. Jesus had poked them in the eyes too many times to turn back. He had proclaimed himself equal with God. They couldn't stand idly by and just listen to that and let him get away with that. He moved the masses of people, and there was no way that one man should have that much authority. And so it had been set in motion. The 30 pieces of silver had been exchanged. The kiss had been planned. It was set into motion. And Jesus seemed to cooperate with it. You'd think if he was God, he would have known to turn the other way, right? I mean, that just doesn't make sense. You don't walk into your own trap. And yet that's what we find Jesus doing, riding into Jerusalem for everybody to see. He wasn't even sneaky about it. He wasn't stealthy. You know, like sometimes as a dad, I'm amazed at how thoroughly unstealthy my kids are, right? They think they're being so sneaky, but they walk with elephant feet on the second floor of the house. Jesus wasn't stealthy at all about this. He left a very big footprint on this, what we've come to know as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's a story that you're probably familiar with. It's a story that talks about his entrance. We know a lot about a person by the entrance that they make, don't we? I mean, when a person enters a room, you can tell a lot about them. When they enter a city, you can tell a lot about them. Entrances can be absolutely spectacular. I remember there was, back when Heidi and I were living in Chicago, we had gone down into the city. We lived outside of the city. We went down into the city for a day, which is one of those times that kids in school got a city. We were going to hang out in the city and have a great time. So we were at our favorite place having breakfast on this particular morning. And as Heidi left the table for a moment, I took that opportunity to flip through my Twitter feed because I wouldn't look at my phone when she was sitting there. So I waited till she left. And then I'm just kind of looking at the little news feed going through there. And it says, President Barack Obama is in Chicago today. I'm like, well, that's kind of cool. I wonder what that's going to be like. And so I read the story further, and it talked about where he was going to be. And then I did the math. I'm like, wait a minute. He's actually going to be right down the street from us. And it talked about the time and all that kind of thing. And we're here in plenty of time for this. So we didn't have anything else to do. So we just finished up our breakfast and we walked out. And we just kind of walked around. And you could see the entire city kind of getting into motion for this whole thing. Like, it's Chicago, so you've got these huge dump trucks that set up shop around the building where he's going to be. They're, like, to protect from explosions, right? So he's got these huge dump trucks lined up, so you're seeing all the Teamsters kind of get their stuff together. You're seeing the barricades come up. You see the Secret Service and the police all beginning to work in harmony with each other. It was this amazingly choreographed event. And so we waited. And we waited, and the city had its normal hum, people walking here from there, people a little bit annoyed that they couldn't walk down a sidewalk that they were used to walking down. But the anticipation was emerging, and people would walk by us like, what's all the hubbub? And we're like, the president's in town. Oh, that's kind of cool. And I don't kind of care which side of the aisle you come from. When the president comes into town, it's actually pretty spectacular. And so the time is coming, and for whatever reason, you kind of see the police take their positions. So you know something's going on in the radio headsets, and I'm just fascinated by watching all this stuff take place. So they all take their positions, and they all get real still and real quiet, and for whatever reason, the city just gets quiet. You're in this major world city, and it's just quietness. And you literally see this helicopter fly over, and there's nothing else flying over. Not O'Hare, not Midway, nothing. Just this lone helicopter flies over the city and heads over to where Soldier Field is, and you see it land over there. And you know that's Marine One. That's the president's helicopter. And you see the fighter jets riding herd on this thing. And you know that this is something big. A big dude is coming into town. So you wait a few minutes. You just wait and you wait, and the city stays hushed and quiet. There's a little last-minute scurry, and then in the stillness, you kind of see coming up over the horizon to this hill, coming down the street, because you're looking down, and the roads are lined with people. You got 5, 6, 7 people thick just trying to wait and see, and you finally see the motorcade emerge from underneath the tunnel, and out they come, and they come ripping down the street. Of course, everything has been cleared. All traffic stopped. They go exactly where they want to, and they go with precision, and you look in the back of these Suburbans, and you see these people with very, very big guns and very, very serious looks on their faces. And you see the people who don't like him still enthralled. You see the people who love him cheering wildly. You see the people who just want to get to work caught in their tracks and still fascinated by this. When a man like the President of the United States rushes into town, the world stops and take notice. It was a phenomenal thing to witness. Then the barricades come down and the sidewalks open up and people go back to their business. Almost as if nothing had happened. But you kind of know the guy, one of the most powerful people in all of the world is in that building right there. It was just really cool. Like I said, I don't care which side of the aisle you come from. It's a phenomenal thing to see when the president rolls into town. You can tell a lot about a person by the entrance that they make, can't you? I mean, you see the security, you see the important person, you see the people clamor around the one who's at the center of attention. You can tell a lot about a person by the entrance that they make. And that has been true throughout human history. And when we look at the entrance of Jesus on that day before, on the week before his death, you can tell a lot about a person by the entrance that he makes. Let's read through that story a little bit, the way that Matthew writes it down for us. And so we look at Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses of this. The first 11 verses of this. And I want to read it just as it is. And then we'll go back and we'll take a look at some things. So Matthew chapter 21. Jesus and the disciples, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you're going to find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, I don't suggest you go, like, take somebody's car, right? You don't just go pick somebody's pocket and say, "Well, the Lord needs it." They would hit you in the head. But for whatever reason, Jesus knew this person would be sympathetic to him. And he sent them off to do that. So verse 4, this took place, what was spoken through the prophet. Generations before Jesus was even born, the prophet said this. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on them. Now a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. They were palm trees, for those of you who don't do the math. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, throughout Jesus' whole life, that was the question that was continually asked. Who is this? Who is this guy? I mean, who is it that demands all of this attention? Who is it that stirs an entire major city to attention? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, is that answer. Now, the answer of what that really means is hidden throughout this whole thing. So why were people so excited about this? He was a guy, and yes, he did some amazing things. Let's face it, he was a guy who did some amazing things. But just based on what we read about him, based on what they saw him do, would it really gather that much attention? It did if Jesus really was the one. You see, in their collective conscience, as Jewish people, as the nation of Israel, woven into the very fabric of their understanding of who they were and how God would work with them, in them, and through them, there was one who would come. They use the language of Messiah, or it's often translated in our Bibles, Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And this Messiah would be their king. You see, generations before, back in their nation, the nation of Israel, God had made a promise to David. David, who was the penultimate king. He was the one against which all other kings would be measured. He was the best there was. He wasn't the first, but he was the most incredible. His heart for God, his rulership, he was the one who led the nation in battle to establish the land of the nation of Israel. David was the best king ever. And God made a promise to David. And he promised him, "David, you will have a son who will sit on your throne and rule forever." The most incredible promise that could ever be made to a king and to a nation. That they would have one to rule them powerfully, wonderfully, righteously, forever. And so that promise was made. And it seemed like that promise had never been fulfilled. And into the collective conscience of this community of people was this question of, when would he come? What will he do? What will he be like? Who is he really? Now, they were asking those questions, and the rumors had begun to spread that potentially Jesus was that one. People even began to get excited about that. But there was something that struck them as they saw what was happening that day. You see, it wasn't the first time that had happened. I actually want us to go back in our Old Testament. I want us to go back in the story to see when this had happened another time, because it points us somewhere. We go back, if you would, back to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Now, I told you that David was an amazing king, but he was also human, and what that means is that he gets to the end of his life. We've all got a clock, and at some point the clock stops ticking. And that was coming to the point in David's life. There were no more battles to be fought. There were no more treaties to be signed. There was no more ruling to be done. His life was coming to a close. And those around him knew that. They knew that. And as sad as they might have been, there's this jostling for power. There's this tension that exists. Who will be the one that follows after this great king? Because remember, it's not just who succeeds him on the throne. This is tied to the promise. This is tied to the promise that God has given, that David would have a descendant, one of his sons, who would sit on the throne and rule perfectly, righteously, powerfully, forever. And so this was a very big deal back in David's day. Now, a young man named Adonijah, We just don't name kids like this anymore, do we? We need to kind of rebring some of these things back. Adonijah was David's oldest son. And so it was fairly natural to think that Adonijah would be the successor. That's the way things work. The oldest son gets the power, gets the legacy, gets the inheritance. And so Adonijah assumed that he was the one. And so he began to jockey for position. He began to arrange all of his subjects. He began to get all of the pieces in place to get the community, the nation of Israel, to proclaim and to affirm that he was indeed the new king of Israel. Well, Adonijah was not actually the one of the promise. You might remember back in David's story. See, David had a number of wives, and Adonijah came from one of them. But you remember one of them in particular, Bathsheba, right? The story of Bathsheba. We won't go into all the details of that here. But Bathsheba was quite a fascinating character, and her interactions with David yielded a son, Solomon. Now, you remember that David also made a promise to Bathsheba, right? You remember the promise that he had made. David actually affirms it here in 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 29. Let me pull it out here. So David called Bathsheba to his presence. So she came into the king's presence, verse 29. The king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord. So I had done this earlier, he says, the God of Israel. And this is what I will do. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So David, or Bathsheba, had come to him and said, King David, you remember the promise you made to me? Adonijah thinks he's the one. You promised that it would be my son, Solomon. Do something about this. So David reaffirms that promise, and he sets into motion the plan that would carry this out. Now you'd think of all the ways to establish a king, this would not be it. But listen to what David does here as he establishes Solomon as the king. Beginning of verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada. These were the big dogs in his administration. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gahan. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet, shout, long live King Solomon, and then you are to go with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. So this is David's plan. Right? You would think the plan ought to include armies with swords and spears and chariots and horses. You would think that it would require this whole movement of people. That's not what David sets up. He sets into motion this plan to establish Solomon as king that would make the people know this is indeed David's choice. And so the plan is set into motion. The prophet, the priest, takes Solomon outside of the city gates, and they put him upon the king's own mule, a donkey. Now again, that seems a little odd, doesn't it? Like, you would think you would want to show kingly stature by having the tallest horse available. Put him up high so that everybody can see a commanding presence. But that's not what's done. You see, back in those days, when a king went to war, he rode the commanding steed. When the time was at peace and the war was settled and the conflict was done, he would ride a mule. And it signified, there is no fight in this. We are at peace. I have brought this peace, and it is done. And there is nobody that I am even worried about threatening me. Because, like, if you were threatened that somebody would kill you, you wouldn't be riding a donkey, right? No offense to donkey lovers. But that's not what you're going to do. And so it's communicating, like, I have no fear. My kingdom is at peace. I am the one who made it happen, and I have no fear about anybody challenging this. Sit back, Jack. And he rides in on his donkey. So that was kind of how things went. So David says, go put him on my donkey and then ride him into the capital city. And when the trumpets blow and you begin to, and the people begin to see the prophet and the priest around him proclaiming that Solomon is indeed the king, the crowds will gather and the masses will come and they will join in the celebration. And that's exactly what happens. Solomon and his entourage ride into the capital city, and the streets begin to fill, and they begin to see who it is. And they shout along with the trumpets, "Long live King Solomon! Our king is here!" Now, what you'll read as you go on here is Adonijah was having his own little celebration party, right? Because he's the man. He's the king, right? He's the oldest. He set this up. So he's off in another part of the city having his little victory party. So while he and his buddies were all like, "Woo, we're in charge. This is going to be awesome," they begin to hear shouting. And the shouting is not saying, "Long live King Adonijah." They're hearing the city reverberate with the shouts, "Long live King Solomon." And they hear it. And at first, I can imagine they can't even believe what they're hearing. And so they shake out their ears and they listen. And they send people out to go see. And they come back and they say, "Indeed, this is what's happening. David has set up Solomon as the king of Israel." Now, do you know what happens to people when they proclaim themselves king, but don't become king? It is not a good day for them. And Adonijah knows what's coming. He's going, "Whoa." And not only does that put a damper on the party, it puts a damper on his life. Because if you're a threat to the king, you're done. And so as the story goes on, he actually goes and he begs for mercy with Solomon and all this whole sort of thing. Anyway, it's a fascinating story. You got your own little King of Thrones or Game of Thrones going on here. You can read about it on your own. But as the story unfolds, it is clear Solomon is the declared king of Israel. He was the fulfillment of God's promise, right? And there he is, riding into the capital city of Jerusalem. It's all perfect. The nation of Israel is celebrating God's faithfulness, God's provision. It's fulfillment of the promise. But then you read Solomon's story. Oh, it's not a pretty story. I mean, there are some moments of brilliance in his story as a ruler of Israel. And then there are some moments of colossal failure. The more he trusted God, the more he saw the glory of God displayed in his reign. The more he did it on his own and tried to usurp his or handle his own authority, the more he just made a colossal mess of things. Solomon died when compared to the promise of Messiah, a failure. And the king after that, and the nation splits. And the kings after that, and the kings after that. King after king after king after king failed to fulfill the promise that God had made to David. And so every time there was a new king, there was this hope, this anticipation, could this be the one? And for hundreds of years, for generations, woven into the fabric was the expectation that there would be one who comes. And so the rumors around Jesus started. They saw his miracles. Oh, it was good. They listened to his teaching. And he taught with one who had such authority. And he talked about the kingdom of God overtly. And he painted this picture of what this kingdom would be. And when you really studied it, it lined up with what the prophet said the kingdom of God would be like. And so there was this anticipation. When would we see it happen? And then the story begins to unfold. Jesus says, "Bring me a donkey." And his disciples set him on top of the donkey. And Jesus and his entourage ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the people in the streets knew it. They had heard the stories. They had heard the story about King Solomon and what had happened. And they knew that there would be a day that was coming. And so this affirmation of what Jesus was doing in this day was he was saying, "I am the one you thought I was. All of you wondered if I was indeed Messiah. You've asked the questions. You followed me to watch and see. You challenged me. And until now, I've been elusive. I've ducked the question. I've told you when I've revealed myself to some of you, don't tell anybody else because the time had not yet come. But Jesus, by riding into the city that day, was saying, I am the one you've been waiting for, and I am here." Now, there's a little divergence in the stories. Solomon comes into the capital city, and he marches right away to the seat of power, to the seat of the authority, King David's throne. And he walks up and regally takes his place on the throne to establish his own power and his own authority to rule Israel. Jesus does something different. I suspect in the crowds they might have expected that, yeah, you are the one we've been waiting for, Jesus, this is awesome. And they're cheering and they're excited. And they would have expected in this moment that Jesus would have walked up to the throne, to the place, the seat of authority, and to take his place on it, to kick Pilate away, to kick Herod away, to kick the Romans and their false empire away, and to finally take his seat of authority and rule from the capital of Israel for all eternity. But Jesus doesn't do that. He rides into the city. And as you continue to read on in the story of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, do you see where he goes? He goes to the temple. He walks into the city and he goes into the throne room of the Father. For he understands what true authority is. And he does something very interesting as he approaches the throne room of the Father, the temple of God. You see, all around the temple there would have been these lame beggars, the blind, the deaf, people who were visibly and clearly broken. Now, these people were not allowed into the temple because of their brokenness. They weren't allowed to come in there because there was no way to make that clean. There was no way to make that okay. And so they were left on the periphery. They were left out of the religious constructs of the day. They couldn't go into the presence of the Father. And that actually went all the way back to David's time as well. Fascinating story. But for generations, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the poor were kept out. But as Jesus enters into the temple, see what he does. They cry out. They'd heard the shouts. They knew who he was and they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And that's exactly what he did. He walks into the temple and he throws out all the people who had been making a living off the temple. People who had been corrupted by greed, were selling and exchanging the sacrifices that would allow a person to connect with God, charging exorbitant prices and taxes. The people who were the barrier between the common person and the worship of God. Jesus goes into the temple and cleans house. And the doors are welcomed in. Look at how he touches the blind. Look at how he speaks to the lame. They know who he is. And from the margins of the parade, they proclaim it. Son of David, have mercy on us. Every time we think he's got it right, Jesus messes it up. Every time we've got it laid out, like, Jesus, here's the plan. Here's how you do this. Here's how you set up your authority. Here's how we roll. Jesus does the complete unexpected thing. Like, Jesus, it's the donkey, it's the parade, it's the capital city, it's Passover. There couldn't be any more people crammed into Jerusalem. We are shouting, we're proclaiming your name. We're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Like, we get it. You're the one. Go take the throne. And Jesus says, I am the one, and I understand where my authority comes from. He is king. He is a servant, humble king. He is a king like no other before or since. He is a king with the power to heal and make the lame man dance. He is the king who holds the power of life and called a dead man out of the tomb. He is the king who proclaims the truth of the kingdom of God and refreshes and stirs the hearts with what he teaches. He is the king who paints a vision of righteousness and intimacy with the Father. And he is the king who in humility understands that he is there by the authority of the Father. He knows who he is. He's trying to tell us who he is. We don't do much with kings in our day. I mean, we live here in New England. Like, if there was ever a people who would tell the king to go hang, it's this group of people, right? This is where it started. We were the first ones to thumb our nose at the king and say, we ain't living by that anymore, right? We love our slogan, live free or die, right? That's us. That's this people. It's the ethos of our people. We don't do much with kings. Jesus, healer, love him. Jesus, teacher, got it. Little bit chafes a little bit. Don't like everything, but got it. Good teacher, did it really well. Jesus, prophet, cool. I'm good with that. Jesus on the cross. Man, for my sin, amazing. Jesus, king? Time out. Time out. You see, what takes place in this thing that we call the triumphal entry is Jesus proclaiming himself to be the king above all kings, the one Messiah. And if you and I are going to take an honest look at Jesus, if we're not just going to fashion him after our own self-interest and make him an idol that looks a lot like us, if we're going to take him for who he is, we've got to stop. We've got to stop. And we've got to consider the reality that he is the king. And as much as that chafes against our spirit of independence, the only response to the king is humble submission. That's the only response. Every other response to a king gets your head cut off. Because a king does not share his authority. A king does not collaborate on his authority. A king is the authority. And so the only response when we see the king is humble submission. We can't just skip it by. Palm Sunday is not the nicety before Good Friday and the cross. Palm Sunday is a declaration of who he is. And it is a call for us who stand in the crowd to fall down on our knees and bow before him. See, each of us naturally, me, naturally, I'm my own authority. Like, I do life on my terms. I do life the way I see fit to do my life. You do the same. We all do. We raise our kids to do life on their terms. We send them to school so that they can be the boss. So what do? You know, part of acknowledging Jesus as the king is to set aside our own authority. To recognize that we don't make our own life choices. That where we live, where we work, how we talk or don't talk, that how we spend our money or don't spend our money, how we navigate relationships, those aren't just up to us. Now, we make decisions in those things, but to place oneself under the authority of the king is to recognize that he is ultimately the authority. I mean, think about the challenges that you face, the decisions that need to be made just coming up this week. There's decisions at school, right, and work, and am I going to be all in or am I going to just do enough to get by? Am I going to go this way? Am I going to go this way? There's a relationship that troubles you. Am I going to handle it like this or this? I want to do this, but what does my king say? Right, at every turn, as we make these decisions, every day in our lives, we're invited to ask the question, what does our king want? And then we follow. Not as unthinking lemmings, not as drones, but as people who recognize that they have been liberated by the king. Notice the very ones that Jesus brought along with him, the lame, the broken, the marginalized, those who had been told their entire lives, God is wonderful, but he really doesn't want to be near you. God is spectacular and powerful for everybody else, but you just go sit over there. See, he is the king who looks you square in the eyes and says, come along with me. Come walk with me. Come be with me. And together let's walk with the Father. See, if you've ever thought, I don't fit. If you've ever thought, I'm not good enough. If you've ever thought, my brokenness just too complete. Then the king looks at you and says, oh, the kingdom of God is exactly for you. But if you've ever thought, I got it together. I have got life by the tail. I have got all my ducks in a row. I've got all my life ordered. I'm good. I'm set. I do good things. If you've ever thought that you're good enough, if you've ever thought that you've got it licked, then the kingdom of God will pass you by. For the kingdom of God is for those who see their brokenness. The kingdom of God are for those who can't hear but are begging to hear. The kingdom of God is for those who can't see but are begging to see. The kingdom of God is for those who can't move but are yearning to dance. The kingdom of God is for us. And the king of this kingdom has come. And he is for us. And he looks at each and every one of us and he sees each and every one of us. He says, come. Let me show you what my Father has in store for you. Let me show you what this kingdom is all about. Sure, I am a king that is vastly different than what you would have expected a king to be. But come, watch, see, and I'll show you the mysteries of the kingdom. What would it look like for you today, tomorrow, to live in submission to the king? To respond to his invitation of the broken? And to submit yourself to him. How might your work be different? How might your home look different? How might your finances look different? How might your time look different? He is indeed the king. And the king has come. And today, through the power of his Spirit, he continues to come and call the broken to him. Let me pray. King Jesus, we are humbled before you. The power of the universe is at your disposal. We are even told, Jesus, that you called creation into being. There is no power that escapes you. And yet you walk with such humility as a servant. Would you shape in us hearts of humility that every moment of every day bow down before you and acknowledge that you are our king. You are my king, not just the king, but that you are my king. Make that real for me. Show me the places where I have lived apart from you, where I have usurped your authority for my own. And Father, in repentance, I pass it back to you and say, you are my king. And I do as you wish. I live as you wish. I speak as you wish. I give as you wish. And King Jesus, may you be glorified. May the world look on and find us standing there shouting, Hosanna to the King of David. Our Savior has come. Our King has come. And we are his. We pray this in the name of our King. Sweet Jesus. Amen.